2 weeks ago, I quoted an article furnishing 5 anxiety-filled essays. One who wrote, "The Trump administration seeks to dominate the Western Hemisphere." And all of us said, "Praise God," yes. But these 5 experts agreed that China and Russia were rushing to make claim to the other hemispheres, leaving the world split into 3. If you consider the globalist project describing a United Nations governed world whose economic engine is the unwitting US taxpayer, us, then this high-profile op-ed was nothing less than an admission that in a single year, Donald Trump has succeeded in deconstructing a vast global bureaucracy that has totally dominated world politics for 80 years, for my whole lifetime, and most of us, without firing a shot. Jeff Childers blogged this past week, "There was more good news. It's the art of the deal, but the global edition. The United Nations, long despised by conservatives, announced yesterday that it faces financial extinction. Yesterday, ABC News reported, United Nations faces imminent financial collapse without urgent action, the UN chief says. Childers says, "I have an idea of something they could do to raise money. Going out of business, everything must go. Final days, all bureaucrats, 75% off." In hindsight, looking back with cooler heads, maybe the UN should not have shut down the escalator right when Donald Trump was going up. If you remember that, Melania was on it in her high heels and almost fell down. Maybe they shouldn't have turned the teleprompter off right as he began his speech. Just saying, fool around and find out what happened. The UN apparently is fighting back, trying to publicly shame the US into coughing up more money that it needs to continue existing. Nobody is thinking about the art of the deal. Think about leverage. They should write more books about Donald Trump's negotiating skills. Trump has the UN quivering behind the prongs of a 3-headed vice. One prong is his Board of Peace, which they obviously see as a threat to somehow replace the United Nations. The second prong is the money, a crisis now reaching existential levels. A third prong was extracting the US from all the silly, wasteful UN programs, like a kind of geopolitical root canal, and hinting at more. The UN will soon have no choice but to make a deal. We don't know the plan, nor should we, but when the UN inevitably comes begging, ready to compromise, what will President Trump want? We know that he wants the UN, I won't use the words he uses, but he wants the UN to be quiet about climate change, about DEI, about transgender stuff, population controls, open borders, censorship, and so on. We know he thinks our dues are too high. We know he wants the UN to get out of our hair, quit complaining about Venezuela and Greenland, get on board with Gaza reconstruction, and get out of the Western Hemisphere. Now, if you're worried about biblical prophecy, and whether or not the UN is totally going to collapse, relax. Biblically, it's not going to happen. The UN isn't going to die, but it will soon look a lot different. Nobody ever thought that change could happen this quickly. As I quoted in my last sermon, Donald Trump is changing the world without firing a single shot. It suddenly brings Scripture and the books of Daniel and Revelation into sharper focus with a revived Roman or Holy Roman Empire back in power in Europe, not in the United States, in Europe. Dividing the world into 10 toes, as Daniel's statue showed. 10 toes, some of iron, some of clay, ruling the world during the tribulation. The United Nations has divided the world into 10 segments. It's all planned. Donald Trump is just moving it out of the United States, probably into Europe. We don't know where it's going to end up. But exciting and prophetic times definitely are what we're living through. With all the religions out there, how can we know that the Bible and biblical Christianity is true? How can we know whether the Bible actually gives the accurate and correct story of the world and its future, our future? How do we know that Christianity isn't just a fairy tale made up by people to help them cope with hardship and death and somehow deal with life? The Apostle Peter was faced with that question. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Oh, I've got it here. Let's put it up there. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, unless you're a Mormon or a Muslim. But we're talking about the Holy Bible, Scripture. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter essentially gives two evidences for why we can trust the Bible and believe that Christianity is true. Christianity is based on historical facts, including many eyewitness accounts. God has spoken. Well, incredible. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are up there, and suddenly with Jesus is Moses and Elijah and God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Incredible. The record of messianic prophecies which Jesus fulfilled is profound. Dozens of them. On Christmas Eve, I had a coin up here and I spun it and let it go down. It had everybody's attention. Whenever you have a coin, you know, people are listening. But the point of my Christmas Eve message was that if one person in history fulfilled 8 Old Testament prophecies, the odds of that happening are like covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. And marking one of those, only one, with an X, and placing that one coin somewhere in the state of Texas, and then blindfolding someone and give them one chance to pick up one coin. What are the possibilities of them picking up that one coin? Those are the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 prophecies from the Old Testament. It's astronomical. Can't happen, wouldn't happen. Incredible. Jesus fulfilled, I listed 8 at that service. There are many, many more. Some say 300 prophecies that Jesus has told us, predicted and fulfilled. God tells us to test the scriptures. Test them. The book of Isaiah contains an incredible claim. The Lord God is contrasting himself with the pagan gods, which many people worship in the form of various idols. And God says, here is how you will know that I am the one true God, and those so-called gods are nothing. I will tell you the end from the beginning. I will tell you what will happen before it happens. And then when those things come to pass, that will be the proof to you that I alone am God. God has given us scriptures incredibly. He said it 3 times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, 46, and chapter 48. So God himself challenges us to put him to the test. And he goes on record predicting things about the future which will come to pass. Roughly 1/3 of the Bible is made up of prophecies, including many about the promised Messiah. On Christmas Eve, I listed 8 prophecies, very simply, where he'd be born, who he'd be born to, all of the details, how he would die by crucifixion that hadn't even been invented when the book of Isaiah was written. Incredible. 8 prophecies. But there are prophecies about his second coming, twice as many about his second coming as there are about his first coming. Dr. Peter Stoner published a book in 1958 called Science Speaks. He shows how Bible prophecy proves that Jesus was truly God in the flesh. The book was published by Moody Press, republished in 1976. The book is divided into 3 sections. The first section deals with scientific validity of the book of Genesis. The second 2 relate to Bible prophecy. So just briefly, the Genesis record, part 1. Stoner begins with a very interesting observation. He points out that in his copy of Young's General Astronomy, published in 1898, it is full of errors. We know so much more about the world now than they knew in 1898. Yet the Bible, written over 2,000 years ago, penned over roughly 1,500 years from around 1400 BC to about 95 AD, written by 40 different authors across 3 continents in 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and it's not continuous writing, with significant time gaps, like the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testaments, with the entire New Testament written in a rapid 50-year time span. But the Bible is devoid of scientific error. Don't let unbelievers try to convince you that the Bible says the earth is flat. Come on. That's silliness. Come in. Birds, crows. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. What about atmospheric circulation? Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the winds blowing toward the south and then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. What about a reference to ocean currents found in Psalm 8, verse 8? The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What about the hydrological cycle? It's described in Ecclesiastes as well. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The hydrological cycle, the water cycle, is the continuous journey of water as it moves above and on and below the earth's surface. Incredible. The Bible knew all about that, described it accurately. Biblical authors understood things quite well. How about the second law of thermodynamics? Now, we have many children in our service today, delightfully, many teenagers. What are the odds that when you go home today, your room is clean? Cleaner than you left it? Zero. Can you go below zero? Negative something? No, come on, I had six sons. I know all about it. The second law of thermodynamics is outlined in Psalm 102. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. The second law of thermodynamics states that the creative total entropy or disorder of an isolated system always increases over time. Things wear out and they fall apart. And these are only a few examples of scientific truths written in Scripture long before they were discovered by scientists. But what about Bible prophecy? As God said in Isaiah, I will tell you the end before it happens. The second section of Stoner's book is entitled Prophetic Accuracy. One by one, he takes major Bible prophecies concerning cities and nations and calculates the odds of their being fulfilled in history. The first example is the city of Tyre, Lebanon. Seven prophecies about Tyre are contained in chapter 26 of Ezekiel, written 590 BC by Ezekiel from Babylon, Iraq, where he was in captivity. Here are the seven prophecies. Nebuchadnezzar will conquer the city. Other nations will assist him. The city will be made like a bare rock. It will become a place for the spreading of fishing nets. Its stones and timbers will be thrown into the sea. Other cities will fear greatly at the fall of Tyre, and the old city of Tyre will never be rebuilt. Did these seven prophecies literally happen in history? Yes. Did they happen immediately? Did they happen in Ezekiel's lifetime? No, absolutely not. They happened over 240 years. Think about that. Our country is about to celebrate 250 years. But here is 240 years going by, and these biblical prophecies are still being fulfilled. Let me tell you, 4 years after this prophecy was given, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre. The siege lasted 13 years. When the city finally fell in 573 BC, it was discovered that everything of value had been moved away from the city, out to sea, onto a nearby offshore island. Nebuchadnezzar never took that island. He only took the city of Tyre. 241 years later, in 331 BC, Alexander the Great rose to power. Fearing that the fleet of Tyre might be used against his Greek homeland, he decided to conquer the island where the city had been moved to. He accomplished this by building a causeway, a land bridge, from the mainland to that offshore island, and he did it by using all of the building materials from the ruins of the old city of Tyre. Incredible. God knew it was going to happen. Neighboring cities were so frightened by Alexander's conquest, they immediately opened their gates to him. The old city of Tyre remained in ruins and is a place where fishermen spread their nets. Thus, every detail of the prophecy was fulfilled exactly as predicted. Not immediately, over time. Stoner proceeds to calculate the probabilities of the prophecies concerning Samaria and Gaza and Ashkelon and Jericho and Palestine and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Babylon. He also calculates the odds of prophecies being fulfilled that predicted the closing of the Eastern Gate. How many have been to Israel? On the Mount of Olives, there is a church there, the Church of all Nations, with the stag, the elk, I guess we could say, at the peak, and four statues of men on the side of the wall outside above the opening. What are those four men? Who are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, those four statues are there. But if you turn around and you look down the Kidron Valley, up the other side to the wall around the Golden Dome and the Silver-Domed Mosque, those two mosques, over in the corner, facing west now, is the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is looking out from the inside, and it's sealed up. What else do you see there? Tombs. Tombs everywhere. Because the Muslims think that if you just put dead bodies in front of the Eastern Gate, the Messiah won't come through it. What's the problem with that if you read your Bibles? He's going to raise all those people from the dead, and it's not going to be an issue. But I guess those Muslims didn't bother to read the Bible. Incredible. The Eastern Gate literally fulfilled. Ezekiel 44, 1 says it's going to happen, and it literally happened. The Muslim rulers closed the gate in 810 AD. It was reopened by the Crusaders, but then it was walled up again in 1187. And then the Ottoman Sultan, Suleiman the Magnificent, closed it for good in 1541. So for all of these years since the Reformation, it's been sealed up tight with Muslim graves covering the ground. Combining all of these prophecies, Stoner concludes that the probability of 11 prophecies coming true, if written in human wisdom, is 1 times 5.76 times 10 to the 59th zero. Impossible. These prophecies are absolutely impossible. Scripture must be true. God said, I'm going to tell you before it ever happens what's going to come to pass. One author writes, I find myself earnestly yearning that 2026 will be the year that will initiate the end times events that will lead to the Lord's return to this earth. The first of these events will be the rapture of the church. I don't know if that's true. In men's Bible study on Friday, we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it begins, as one of you read, the trump will sound. Is the trump sounding now from Washington, D.C.? I think he is. I think God's got a sense of humor. I think God knows all about it. The trump will sound, and then suddenly the dead in Christ will rise from their graves. Praise God. My late wife included, many of our church members. 115 have died while I've been pastor here, buried out there. I don't think all of them are going to be happy with that coming. Hope will be. Most of our church members will be. But incredible. Raised beautifully. But this author said the first of those events will be the rapture of the church. That will be followed by the great tribulation of 7 years, a period of unparalleled horror that will culminate in the return of Jesus literally to reign over all the world from Jerusalem. The writings of the early church fathers, 100 to 300 AD, reveal that one of the earliest prayers of the church was, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22 mentions that. That word Maranatha is actually an Aramaic phrase that means our Lord, come. This prayer expresses a fact that is confirmed by many other scriptures, namely that the first century church had an ardent desire for the soon return of Jesus. The church seems to have lost that desire. Think about yourselves this morning when you got up. Most professing Christians today do not pray Maranatha or even think, come Lord Jesus. They do not yearn for the return of the Lord. Instead of yearning, they are yawning, bored. Christianity at large is caught up in apathy regarding the return of Jesus. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, there is a view about the book of Revelation that said it already happened. Oh, it happened in 70 AD. The whole book of Revelation, except maybe the last three chapters, but give it up, it's irrelevant. Also, we are constantly admonished in Scripture to watch for the Lord's coming and to be ready. Jesus himself said it. Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. Paul exhorted Titus to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. When Jesus appears, what's going to happen to us? How are we going to respond? 2 Thessalonians says we will marvel at the Lord Jesus. He's going to astound us with his glory, with his beauty, with his perfection. It's just going to cause us to marvel. As Paul faced death in prison, his last letter was 2 Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing today? Are you praying for it? Are you asking the Lord Jesus to come? Well, What about Peter? I'm not going to put this whole passage up there, but let me read it to you. 1 Peter 3:3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, spoken into being by our God, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by water, the flood. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Time is irrelevant to our God. Men do not enjoy waiting for anything or anyone. In fact, somebody should write a song, Waiting on a Woman. Oh, did they already write that song? Yeah, I think they did. I used to tease Hope with that. Think about Scripture. Did anybody have to wait in Scripture for a long time before God did what he said he was going to do? Think about Noah, building an ark when there had never been a flood. There had never been a significant rainstorm even. Noah waited 100 years or so for the flood to come upon the earth. What about Abraham and Sarah? God says, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, God, have you looked at her? Have you looked at me? We're in our 90s. Well, at this point, they were in their 80s. But they waited and waited. And then they manipulated Hagar and you know the rest of that story, the creation of the Arabs today. Waiting, and God fulfilled his promise. Abraham did not even possess the promised land in his lifetime, and it was more than 400 years until his descendants took possession of it, conquered the Holy Land. The book of Malachi predicted that the Messiah would come suddenly in his temple, and 400 years go by. From their constant questions about the coming of our Lord's kingdom, it was evident that the disciples were not excited about waiting either. When Jesus tarried 3 days, when he learned that Lazarus was sick, Jesus knew that he had fallen sick and died and was buried. And he waited. And both Martha and Mary cautiously chided Jesus for coming too late. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There is a reason he is waiting. Are you yearning or are you yawning today? Expectantly watching and hoping and praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Or are you asleep at the wheel, headed for a crash in the ditch? Do you look forward in hope to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump? Or is your destiny eternal fire and destruction? We got a choice. The difference between these two destinies lies in our response to Jesus Christ. He came to the earth and he died on the cross of Calvary to die for us as sinners, to bear the penalty of God's eternal wrath for us. Those who trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins need not fear the coming day of the Lord, but may look forward to it and even seek to hasten its coming by praying, by serving, by leading people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's not wanting anyone to perish. He wants people to come to faith. Let's be leading people to Jesus. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior will face him as their judge when he comes to the earth again. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Be honest with yourself, please, this morning. Is his death God's provision for your eternal life? Have you received it? To as many as received him, the death upon the cross, as payment for our sins, have you received it? It's very simple. You do it by faith in prayer. Confession of sins is certainly helpful. To as many as received him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I pray that you have received him. And if not, as we close in prayer now, please just humble yourself and receive that payment for your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Have mercy on each one of us this morning. If there's anyone here who is not personally bowed, humbled themselves before you, I pray that they would simply bow their hearts, bow their heads, close their eyes, whatever that means to them. May they humble themselves before you, confessing their sins. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, we pray if there's anyone that hasn't received Christ, that this morning they would just confess their sins quietly, peacefully to you and receive the payment that Jesus made for them. Simply receive it by faith. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.